Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Good morning once again. Good morning to our friends, guests with us. You heard today about the BRP, means Bible Reading Plan, and tomorrow the BRP takes us to the Gospel of Mark. We start in Mark tomorrow, which we finished preaching through here last year, and we're soon going to find in that book the really dramatic, amazing story of Jesus and the demoniac of Gadara. And that's where our Lord, if you may remember, was confronted by this demon, possessed man. He's a very violent man. They had a lot of trouble controlling him, even with chains. And this man sees Christ, and he runs toward him, and he drops to his knees, and this demon cries out, listen to this, in Mark 5:18, and he was getting into the boat. The man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Everyone marveled. I mean, you know what happened in the story, right? What Jesus did next? He actually cast out the demons from that man into a herd of pigs on a cliff in that countryside near the Sea of Galilee, and they took a swine dive. And they were, thank you for that. Somebody got that. Swine dive. And they were drowned. They all drowned. And that not only is a very interesting historic piece of Bible history, and it's pictures for us the Lord's power and authority over demons. It's really important. But think of the follow-up to the story that I just read you, which is almost like a postscript. It's the fact that a sign and wonder led to a demon-possessed man being saved and maybe the redemption of countless others, that the Lord chose to use a miracle to save that man. You see, God can do signs and wonders to people and leave people amazed, and that can save the lost. And look, if you think about it, it's a marvelous, marvelous miracle when anyone is saved because you've passed from death to life spiritually. I think that's miraculous. And in this book we're returning to, which is the second of Luke's two-volume set, his gospel being one, now the book of Acts, some translations refer to it as the Acts of the Apostles, and you're going to find that here, but this book can really be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because that person of the Godhead or the Trinity and his ministry through God's people is what really stands out throughout this book. And it began, because we haven't been here for a while, so just to kind of reset, the church was conceived and birthed, if you will, at Pentecost. A number of tongues and or human languages were spoken, understood by those that were coming for the feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And this happened maybe just a few months after Jesus had ascended to heaven to be with the Father after the resurrection. But from there we see the Spirit descending on the apostles preaching, notably Peter and John in the beginning. They preach the gospel to the Jews, and what happens? An explosion of Jewish converts happens. They come to Christ. And of course, the religious establishment feels threatened by that, not too thrilled with that. And even more so when the Spirit then anoints the apostles to do some miraculous acts and wonders, just as Jesus had done. And it's going to happen again and again. And I mean, Jerusalem is turned upside down. You see, the church and the kingdom of the new covenant expands from here, all the way from Jerusalem to Rome. And that's where we are today. This book is what we're calling in this series, describes church life. Church life. It's where we get to see how the first Christians lived, how they served, And again, they turned the world upside down. And for them, it started with a commitment to fellowship, a commitment to the community. They love to be with each other. They love fellowship. That's in chapter 2. They often met together. They heard preaching of the word. They called it the apostles' doctrine. Believers are being baptized. The Lord's Supper is being observed often. They're worshiping. They're giving to meet the needs of others. That becomes our example to follow today. Nothing's changed. But it's the word that grows the kingdom first and foremost. Though you're going to see the Spirit come alongside time and again to complement the preaching with these signs and wonders. In fact, you might even remember chapter 4. We had the healing of the lame man, the beggar, at the beautiful gate of the temple. And then that got Peter and John into trouble because they healed the guy. Now, chapter 5, we're going to see a lot more of that as the persecution of the church begins, plays itself out through church history. And we're going to return now to the Acts of the Apostles or the Spirit. When we do that, we come to terms with the Spirit's work and how the message of the kingdom in this text, that you're going to see two things. Number one is that the kingdom divides people. And secondly, the kingdom redeems people. We're going to see that. But nonetheless, we're still to be faithful in our evangelism by the word. So what we're going to see here today is the title of the message is Growth in Signs and Wonders. Growth in Signs and Wonders. Let's look at how the kingdom divides again, verse 12. And they stirred up the people and the elders. Or no, that's actually, I was in chapter 6 there. Acts 5, 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. You might have colonnade in your translation. And all that means is that outer patio public area of the temple. And what you see, Luke wants us to see, signs and wonders is not the common occurrence among Christians in general here, but it did happen many times, somewhat regularly, you might say, as the special ministry of this apostolic group of men at Pentecost, starting there. So the Lord's miracles, the idea is they attested to or proved his divinity, gave credibility to his ministry and his messiahship. Because, look, he was no ordinary prophet, and his apostles weren't either. The word apostle means ambassador. They were the first ambassadors of the church. They couldn't be ordinary prophets. In fact, more than a dozen occasions you're going to see in Acts, miraculous signs, wonders, led to people, led to witnesses of these events getting saved. And they were done mostly by the apostles. It says in chapter 2, verse 43, awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And then if you were in chapter 14, where we'll eventually be when the ministry moves to Iconium, it says there, verse 3, so they remained for a long time, the apostles, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And if you flip the page over or so in your Bible, chapter 15, verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Also, the earliest church members, the disciples, they prayed for this kind of ministry to happen. They wanted to see this happen, signs and wonders in the church. In the midst of praying for Peter and John to be released from prison after the first time they were in prison for preaching the gospel after they healed the lame man, it says, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak the word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Apostles are healing in the name of Jesus. And we should be praying for that today, I think, as a church, for God to reform, revive his church. But anyway, you're going to find that preaching and healing go hand in hand in the forefront of the early ministry of the church. In fact, according to the Apostle Paul, that ability, that God-given, Spirit-anointed ministry authenticated his office. And the book of Hebrews says this miraculous kind of a ministry, when it happened, it was intentional. It was strategic. It was first done by Christ, then tied into the apostles to not only give credibility to their office, okay, because they're representing the risen Christ, but also to authenticate the gospel itself. By those powers, you can see the truth they're preaching is life transforming. It has to be. You're seeing the power of the gospel. And so you know this. Ephesians 2 says that the household of God, it's another name for the church community, the church, was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So Jesus gave them that authority. All right? Now, while I'm not saying that miracles, signs, and wonders don't happen today, or that they can't, I believe they can, and they do. And there's nothing in Scripture that legitimately says they don't. What I am saying is that they're not as frequent today, perhaps, or happen in the same way as when the church started from scratch, because God gave his written word as his primary witness to the world. It's the ordinary, the word is the ordinary, usual means of grace by which the gospel is spread and the kingdom grows. But look at the reaction these guys got back in the text, verse 13. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. That sounds a little divisive there, doesn't it? There's a split here. Some people, a good number that were assembled there at the temple, they followed Christ after seeing these signs and wonders, hearing what the apostles are doing, and a number of them didn't. It says in the original Greek, the others weren't bold enough to join or associate with the church. And you say, why not? They all witnessed the same thing, the same signs and wonders. I mean, these are miracles happening, right? A guy never walked before is walking. By the word of Peter and John, in the name of Christ. Well, ultimately, it's about the sovereignty of God and salvation, why some didn't believe. But from our perspective, there could be some other reasons. Even though a number of people respected and thought highly of the apostles, they wouldn't believe in Christ. And we get a clue in the beginning of this chapter in Acts 5 when we reminded of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember? Two believers lied to God, the Holy Spirit, about how much they were going to give to the church with the proceeds of the sale of some land. Peter confronted them in front of the church, and what happened? The two of them, one after another, dropped dead on the spot. God took them out in what we could call theologically the sin unto death. We called that in the message the first act of, or the beginning of, church discipline. In history, that literally scared the heebie-jeebies out of everybody. It did. Look at verse 11. If you go back up to verse 11 of Acts 5. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. All who heard of this story. I mean, think about it. If you're a person on the fence about Christ, are you going to commit to following him and go to this church where if you lie, cheat, steal, sin, you can be dead on the spot? That is not practicing modern church growth methods. That's really not. This is a big time commitment they had to make, and a number of unbelievers apparently were not ready to at that time. But listen, there's always going to be a level of division among disciples of Christ, real followers with the fans, and the unbelievers over this idea of miracles, signs, and wonders. And a lot of that has to do with two facts. Number one, miracles by definition are relatively rare and harder to prove, therefore. Number two, the fact that there are a lot of false preachers out there, teachers, charlatans out there doing false or fake stage miracles. They often do that for money. Prosperity gospel preachers, you're aware of those? That's what gives Christianity a bad name. I mean, you see them a lot on certain TV networks, online. And so the skeptics of the faith, they'll point to that and say, see, that religion, that faith can't be true. I mean, look how whacked that is. But that should not detract from the fact that God is still in the business of miracles, signs, and wonders. Because the supernatural is a real thing. Though I understand the doubts that some people have, many even in the evangelical church today, about signs, wonders, and spiritual gifts like that. That's why we generally break from this gray secondary issue we're going to talk about for a moment, that we have to, as we break into two camps, basically. You may have heard the terminology before. You have cessationists and you have continuationists. Cessationists, the root word, cease, you can get that. The idea that they have, the belief that they have, is these signs and wonders, gifts in the church have ceased since we got the word, no longer necessary in the church age. The continuationists obviously believe they still continue through the church age. Now, I would argue this. Just because a gift or a supernatural event may be abused or even demonically used from time to time, doesn't negate the fact that these gifts can exist in some way, shape, or form. There does seem to be, folks, some continuity, a flow between Jesus's ministries and the church going forward in time. Back then and now, because he says in John 14, 12, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, he who believes in me, that means anybody who will be saved in the future, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do." Oh, that's paralleled in the longer ending of Mark 16 also. Now, we're not sure exactly what that means, what the Lord said, how that plays out, but we can reasonably infer that the Lord was saying some of the gifts, at least, works, are going to continue throughout the church age. And in the book of Acts, it's not just the apostles who did signs and wonders. Two deacons of note did. Two of the seven chosen in Acts 6, as we'll be seeing soon. Stephen and Philip. They did signs and wonders. They weren't apostles. In Galatians 3:5, Paul, writing to the churches of Galatia, said, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you," that means in the church, "do so by works of the law or by hearing your faith?" The point is that God was supplying his Spirit to the Galatians, members, not just the apostles, and working miracles among them when he wasn't there. That was echoed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to see that. Make note of that. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul's writing about the spiritual gifts that a church receives. And, right, born-again believers. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 12:9. And he's giving this list here of spiritual gifts. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy, proclaiming truth. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 28, he says, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrative, and various kinds of tongues. We're not talking apostles. We're talking about John and Mary Smith in the church of Corinth. And that list of gifts of healing is plural. So in the Greek text, it's different kinds of healings, not just one kind or by one person. Many healings happen today. We've seen it as the result of prayers. We're told to pray for healing, even miraculously so in James 5, right? Because God can sovereignly move and heal through people and their prayers whenever he wills, however he wills. So the working of miracles now, I'm telling you this, where we're going here, because it seems to have spread beyond just the ministry of the apostles in the early church to members at large. And if you want to see a precedent for that, even in the time of Jesus, pre-Pentecost, Luke 10:9, when he sent out the 70, 2 by 2, 70, so not just the 12, he commanded them, saying, "Whenever you enter a town, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you." That implies a miraculous healing of sorts. It's more than just dabbing on some medicinal herb, which is all they basically, the doctors had at that time, like Luke. And it has to be said, look, the preaching again of the kingdom is very closely linked with the ministry of healing. We're going to see that throughout the chapter. Now, you might be saying, oh, I have these preachers I love and follow and read, and they don't agree with all this, right? I realize there are great preachers over time, theologians, that believe that the signs and wonders were only for the apostolic age. They were cessationists. You can name John Calvin, Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon. You have contemporaries like MacArthur, Sproul. But to be honest with you, I am not fully persuaded by their position on this. Just according to the strict exegesis or investigation study of the scripture itself. Because then you have others like Martin Lloyd-Jones, a John Piper, D.A. Carson. They read the same Bible and they're continuationists. Which one is it? Well, it's a gray second tier issue. We're not going to die on this hill. But having studied the issue, the scriptures in depth on this, we did, our leadership of this church, we take the position of being careful and cautious continuationists. I believe Paul was without that label. What does that mean? That sounds like an in-between kind of thing, Bernie. What are you talking about? It basically means we believe the Bible teaches that the gifts can continue in the universal church until Jesus comes back, as 1 Corinthians 13 seems to teach. But we don't know how often that'll happen, when or where, and that they don't appear to be as plentiful or as frequent over time as it was in the early church here. So we're called to be discerning. Remember that word we've been dealing with? Paul even said in Thessalonians, test the spirits. Make sure it's legit. And we also see something else. The gifts of the Spirit were very regulated. They were restricted in how they were displayed in the church body. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about that in depth. So I think in a brief summary on this for now, since we're here, we have to deal with this as it comes. The safest position to take is that we should acknowledge and honor the power of the Spirit in miraculous signs and wonders of Christ, and then the apostles in that historic period of church history that God used in unique ways to birth and grow his church, and to also acknowledge the real possibility that the Lord in complementing, not getting in front of, but complementing his written revelation, has poured out his Spirit in the church with signs and wonders here and there over the last 2,000 years and counting to advance his kingdom. And that he can do that again in our lifetimes, in a time of revival, Lord willing, to purify, grow his church for his glory, and maybe in a final preparation of Christ's return. Wouldn't that be nice? So we see the kingdom divides. Also, the kingdom redeems. Go back in the text here. Acts 5, verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets. Laid them on cots and mats. That as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on them. So you even have crowds of people that wouldn't believe while they're respecting the apostles. Literally in the original language, they held them in high esteem, praised them. You have this great number of men and women that did believe. They were converted to Christ. This was the pattern time and time again. If you read the end of chapter 2, you had 3,000 men, it says, that came to the Lord after Pentecost, that miracle. And then in chapter 4, verse 4, it says, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So with all these signs and wonders going on, if you count the women and children, it's estimated maybe 20,000 people at least came to the Lord in no time. In fact, the ministry was so used by God, was so powerful, it gained such a reputation that people are laying their sick on the streets in the villages around Jerusalem as the apostles are walking by. So they are even hoping Peter's shadow might fall on them as he passed by. What is that? The shadow thing. Wild, wacky stuff, right? Well, even then in the Orient and now, some people superstitiously believe that a person's shadow carried his or her power. And if you think that is wild and wacky stuff, it sounds like it is, understand people are always looking for a physical manifestation of God in some way, shape, or form. They want to demonstrate, see a demonstration of his presence. I've seen, read about people that touch their TV screens on the side when they're hearing a message because they're thinking God's going to come through there. And of course, there was a woman that saw an image of Mary in a cheese sandwich in the sky somewhere in Western Europe. I mean, it sounds wild, but, you know, think of it. Think of ourselves, how we are. I mean, in the Bible, Gideon took out a fleece, didn't he? Test God, wanted to see what God was going to do. Was God going to show up? Tell me what to do. We are made to know and worship God. We're curious people. So sometimes we need to see this. Something like this. The question is who or what we're going to worship. Not that we're going to worship. We have a brother who was in our church for several years and had an experience, a supernatural one, you guys know, while driving his car and stopped somewhere. Can happen. I reminded of the woman who had the bleeding problem in the Gospels. She was healed just by touching Jesus' garment. That was real. And then in Acts 19, you might have heard of the story of the sons of Sceva. It says there, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even, verse 12, listen to this, even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Woo! Wild, wacky stuff. Biblical, okay? That happened in the early church. Matthew 9. I alluded to that. Now, again, what is real and true can be taken to extremes and abused. We've seen the prosperity preachers sell holy hankies. You can order them on TV. Real thing. Allegedly anointed by holy water and oil. Or you have these historic figures, maybe, that will give you a blessing if you come in contact with them. And of course, the Roman Catholic religion, they've been using relics or artifacts there at the Vatican for centuries. They claim to have the skull there of John the Baptist. So you can go there, see it, and touch it, and be saved, or have something wondrous happen. So we want to know, in all this, why did these miracles lead to salvation for some back then? I think there's three main reasons why people can get saved through signs and wonders. Number one, it shows the compassion of God, the mercy of God, that he will help virtually anyone at any time. He can do that. Second, I think to show the truth of the gospel, again, because anybody can teach the word of God. Not everyone can give credibility to that by doing signs and wonders. And number three, it was to show who were the God-called leaders, the apostles of the church. They had to do these signs and wonders. So again, they were given in a particular culture and time for specific purposes. And remember, when I say signs and wonders, a sign is just a sign in and of itself. A sign is to point to something, just like out here, the stop sign. A sign is to point to a greater truth behind it. Remember that. And because God did it there at that time doesn't automatically mean that he's going to do it in the same time period, in the same way, in every culture. He's not obligated to. He's free. But it also doesn't mean that he can't. God only knows when a society needs miracles like this. If you talk about unreached mission fields, third world, 1040 window, You're hearing a lot more of this happen, and you can figure out why when you understand they do not have written copies of the Word. This is, sounds like very pre-Christian, first century church kind of thing. And you also have to understand that a people have to be ready to accept these. Otherwise, Jesus won't do them. There were cities in towns where they knew if he did a miracle, they wouldn't accept it, so he didn't go there. And in John 4, he also criticized people that challenged him on this. They thought he was some kind of circus monkey, the Pharisees, and they would put him on the spot and demand signs and wonders in order to believe. You know, heal somebody, then maybe we'll think about believing in you. That's not the attitude God is looking for on signs and wonders. And in fact, they went as far as when he cast out demons on one occasion to attribute what he did there to Beelzebul, to a demon. They called him a demon. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit, which condemned them eternally. Look at verse 16, and we're done. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. All healed. That Greek word gives us the English word therapy. So they were cured, restored to health. So the word's getting out here that the apostles of Jesus are gifted in some way like he was. People are coming to faith as a result. And we're going to see, of course, the Hebrew religious leader is going to be a little upset with that. Persecution, conflict will follow. Jerusalem is stirred up by the ministry of these men so much that family and friends, neighbors of the new members of the church that were afflicted. Literally, this is the only time in the New Testament this Greek word is used. They were troubled. They were molested by demons. They're being brought to the apostles for healing. These people were possessed by demons, and it says all were healed, and all means all. No exceptions. It doesn't mean some were healed, some not. And that phrase in the Greek is in this tense where it means the healing was one after another. They would come one at a time, again and again and again. Might have been a line. Goodness knows how long. Now, does that mean, as we talked about, the ceasing and continuing of gifts, signs and wonders? You may be curious. Should Christians today have the power or the ability to perform exorcisms, cast out demons today? I don't think so, in the sense of how Jesus and the apostles did, and certainly not in that kind of frequency. It does seem that the purpose of some of Jesus' disciples and apostles in performing exorcisms was to show again Christ's dominion over the demons and to verify that those disciples were acting in his name and by his authority. That doesn't apply to us today. Not in that way. Because nowhere in the New Testament's teaching on spiritual gifts, including 1 Corinthians and onward in the New Testament, do you see anything referring to casting out demons? There's a list you could make from the 3-4 sections in the New Testament that name the spiritual gifts. It's not all inclusive, but there is more than 20 spiritual gifts in there. Casting out demons is not one of them. We're not told or exhorted to cast out demons. Even though, I want to say, demonic activity is real, still a thing for sure, happening in the heavenlies. Right now, there is a battle going on as we speak above us. We just can't see it. What we are told is to put on the armor of God in faith, Ephesians 6. That's how we deal with the enemy. We are to take thoughts captive to Christ and share them with others, 2 Corinthians 10. We're told to resist the devil, James 4. But we're not told to cast him or his demons out of anybody, or that we should even consider doing that. But we do think of prayer. We are told prayer, personal and corporate for sure, are the primary ways in which we engage in spiritual warfare. All this ties into evangelism, folks. We see that God uses signs and wonders as ministry with preaching for the lost to find Christ. By and large, what is most normative is that prayers start it all, including for healing, with the preaching of the gospel. God's word is the main ways by which people are saved. The word, for that reason, is called the sword of the Spirit in that armor. Paul made that clear later on. I want you to see in the book of Romans in chapter 10. And you're probably familiar with this text. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, great. How? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone healing? No. Preaching. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, right? We know that, but this is the means that it happens. Verse 17, so faith comes by what? Not healing. So faith, it can, but this is the normative principle. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Gospel saves. So if we're going to learn anything from the book of Acts in church life, as we've seen in the first four chapters already, prayer and preaching are essential to evangelism, to growing the kingdom. Someone once said, a day without prayer is a day without blessing, and a life without prayer is a life without power. I say amen to that. I mean, let me ask you, wouldn't you want to know and see more of the Holy Spirit's power at work in you, your life, and your family? Wouldn't you like to see that manifest in the church? Right? I don't know. I know I do. So I say, let's preach. Let the Spirit work with and through you as he wishes to do the rest. He'll do it, whether it be through signs, wonders, some other way. But the big takeaway for us from this text is we need to be led by the Spirit and see how he wants us to do, what he wants us to do in kingdom growth. So what does God want you to do? In your sphere of influence, where he has planted you, what does God want you to do? I'll tell you now, sowing seeds of salvation for sure is a big part of that. That's why we try to equip you on how to share your faith. I'm just closing with this exhortation here for you. If you're in Christ, you already have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. So share your faith. Be a witness and share your testimony some way, somehow, when you see God giving you the opportunity. There's lots of topics, issues, things going on today where you can move a conversation from the secular to the spiritual. You need to be ready to do that. If you read the book of Acts, you're going to find there was no difference, by the way, in the early church between full-time ministers or apostles, we've already proven that, and the laymen, the regular men and women that were members of the church. The same expectation was there, same responsibility. We're supposed to spread the gospel by every means necessary. There was no difference in the Great Commission, as you heard read today, between the sexes or age in that. You know, oh, I'm too young to share the gospel. No, you're not. I'm too old to share the gospel. No, you're not. There's nothing in reference to age, socioeconomic situation, or anything to share your faith. Now, how do you do that? I think the take five to give five method, the gospel presentation we gave you here, I think that's real helpful. It's real good. But listen, there are different methods. The Lord Jesus used several kinds. Okay, just have one or two in your back pocket that you can go to. I like what D.L. Moody, the evangelist, once said. Remember Moody College, Moody Radio? You've heard of D.L. Moody? He once spoke with a woman who didn't like his method of evangelism. And he said, I don't really like mine all that much either. What's yours? She said she didn't have one. And Moody said, then I like mine better than yours. At least he had one, right? We learned today that historically, the Lord has used signs and wonders to help grow his kingdom. We have the word and the Spirit as they did. Folks, you don't have to have a sign and wonder and miracle to lead someone to Christ. We have everything we need. And I want to pray right now for those of you who have not had this miracle in your life. I'm telling you, this is the miracle that happens every day. Spiritually dead people come to life by God's divine sovereign grace, and they turn to God and they trust in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of sins and to have an everlasting joy here and forevermore in faith. That's a miracle when that happens. How many of you can attest to that miracle? You used to be like this. You were anti-God, a rebel. The Bible says you were an enemy of God. You weren't a friend of God. Whether you knew it or not, you hated God. You repented and believed. Now you're a lover of God in Christ. And you're being conformed to his image every day. If that's not miraculous, I don't know what is. Because it's not something that you saw that happened. Some of you maybe have seen a sign or wonder that contributed to that. I'd love to hear your testimony.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.